My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, might I just again emphasise what our brother Paul has said, that it is a tradition of this ecclesia to at least once a year, and perhaps at the end of the year if we can work it in, to go over the doctrine of atonement. That is because it's important, brethren and sisters, but more so because it's very difficult to retain the doctrine of the atonement in one's mind. As we stated before, I want to emphasise again, that when it comes to the kingdom of God, the promises to Abraham and to David, which deal, of course, with the land and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the setting up of the kingdom, those things, once embedded, remain embedded. They are simple matters concerning the promises. It is not so with the doctrine of the atonement. And you know, brethren and sisters, it's not only, of course, that it is a difficult subject. That's not the point at all. It ought to be obvious why we cannot retain the doctrine of the atonement in our mind. It's very simple, really. Because the doctrine of the atonement deals with the carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. And because, of course, we're so heavily biased towards the carnal mind, it's no cause of wonder that the doctrine of the atonement continually slips from our memory. We didn't ought to wonder at that. What we ought to do is continually practice in our minds going over and over those principles, that the spirit mind might be uppermost at all times, that we might ever remember the doctrine of the atonement. But there's your reason why it slips from your memory. You know it today, you find it difficult to think about tomorrow. And hence we have taken this opportunity, brethren and sisters, to try and to spell out as clearly as we can what are the fundamental issues of the atonement. Now, for the purpose of these talks, we have dispensed with all chart illustration or transparencies. We're giving straight Christadelphian talks, and we have gone at great length, brethren and sisters, to try and select what we believe is the best references, even if they are well-worn, the very best references to prove each fundamental issue of this subject. Now, what we have done in our first talk, of course, is to go over that simple story in Genesis. And you know, brethren and sisters, I'm going to show you another thing tonight which you will be very interested in. It'll illustrate this point. We must take Genesis at face value. Now, I know that's fundamental, but I emphasize that. Read Genesis exactly what it says. And if you get the literal fact correct, you will find the spiritual principle also correct. It is only when there's a perversion of the simple story of Genesis do we deviate through the gospel records and come up with a false Christ. It would be a wonderful evening, and I mean this sincerely, and it's no idle boast. It would be a wonderful evening to take you through the New Testament on the literal facts of Genesis as they are expounded by the apostle, who took every single word at face value. Now, what we see, therefore, in Genesis was this. And I want to recapitulate now so that we can just bring our minds up to date with what we did last time, and then to go on with the manifestation of Yahweh in his Son and the outworking of the atonement. We saw that the result of sin was not only death, but as the Cooper Carter addendum so valuably set before us, it resulted in a body of mortality prone to sin. That's extremely important in the doctrine of the atonement. Extremely important when we come to see what it was the Lord Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. We have a nature prone to sin. So that man went from a very good state to a state of Genesis chapter 8, 21, which says he was evil continually. There is therefore between those two states, brethren and sisters, a great difference. There was a great difference. Man's basic nature never changed. He always was flesh and blood, before and after transgression. However, the condition of that nature underwent a drastic change, so that the Apostle Paul could state now that we are wretched men and women. Wretched men and women. And we cry unto God that he would deliver us from this body of death. And God did not create a body of death. That was the responsibility of man. And so we find, therefore, Adam and Eve are now, looking back in the point of history, in a hopeless state. Not only have they sinned and earned the wages of death, and one sin is enough, but they carry about with them, brethren and sisters, a nature which inevitably will lead them to sin again and again and again, so emphasizing their hopelessness before the Creator. And what do we find? Not only a miserable man and woman, an unhappy man and woman, fearful and ashamed of what they've done, but now as they see the children coming forth from generation to generation, born into a constitution of sin, because that nature has, the condition of that nature has undergone a radical change, and the physiological curse upon them was more emphatic upon that woman than anyone, when God told her that in sorrow she would conceive children. And there was more in that than meets the eye. As we see a stream of humanity coming forth, all of them born of women, and prone to sin as the sparks to fly upward. And so we read in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, what really is quite a tragic commentary about the beginning of Adam's family. The wording here, I believe, is deliberate, that we might understand what is happening. And in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, we begin to see the outworkings of those hereditary factors which came as a result of sin. We read in verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image. Now there's deliberate language for you. Man was created after God's likeness, in God's image. But here's the procreator, man, now producing a son in his own likeness and in his image. What a change, brethren and sisters. If you turn back the Bible just one page, in the context of that son that was born to Adam, we have a remarkable comment made at the end of chapter 4. And we read there, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. You follow that genealogy and you'll see the point that is being made. Here is Adam having a son, and he has a son in his own likeness and his own image, and a boy comes into the world born into the constitution of sin. He grows to manhood. He understands that he's got a nature prone to sin, and he has a boy called Enosh, which means weak, mortal man, and men began to call on the name of Yahweh. Of course they would. And the very name of Enosh became a capture of their hopelessness. Weak, mortal man, that word means. The word which is used for weak man. And he calls upon the Creator. And there was the outworking, brethren and sisters, of sin, man's hopelessness, and the way in which he looked to God that God might give him hope, because God had given him hope, hadn't he? And though hopeless in himself, he was not left without hope in that God promised to intervene in his own affairs. God promised that he would come and he would correct all the ills that mankind had introduced into the world. The seed of the woman, remember? Remember that? The seed of the woman. And there was the promise of God's Son. Seed of the woman, not primarily teaching that Jesus would be born into our nature, though of course it does teach that, but that's not the primary meaning. Seed of the woman, brethren and sisters, is there to teach us that he would be God's Son. You want the proof of that? There can be no gainsaying of it. Here's the proof of it. If the seed of the serpent, representing the thinking of the flesh, and the seed of the woman was to bruise the serpent on the head, then if the seed of the woman is teaching that Jesus Christ was primarily to be the son of Mary, then Mary's son overcomes sin. But she didn't. He didn't. God's son did. There's the absolute proof of it, that the seed of the woman speaks of God's son. Because that's the seed that's going to bruise sin in the head. And no man could do that. And when Yahweh saw that there was no man, says Isaiah, his own arm brought salvation. And so we turn right over to Romans chapter 8. And here we have, I believe, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Now, I'm going to invite you now to turn up two references in Romans. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 3. Then I want you to put your other hand in Romans chapter 16, and we'll begin there from verse 18. Now you watch the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And how that God entered into the affairs of mankind in the person of his Son. Romans 8 and 3, first of all. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sin's flesh, and on account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That verse is very clear. For what flesh couldn't do, God did. That's Genesis 3:15. Now turn over to Romans 16. As I read these verses, you watch the Garden of Eden come before your eyes. Verse 18 of Romans 16. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. On thy belly thou shalt go. And by thy words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That's a commentary on Genesis 3:15. Because of his fair speeches in deceiving the simple, he went upon his belly and ceased to become, in that entity, in that typical sense, wise. And it called forth the action of the God of peace that he should come and bruise that adversary under their feet. That's Genesis 3:15. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sin's flesh to do what flesh could not do. That, brethren and sisters, is the very simple teaching of Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 16. Absolutely wonderful. The God of priests shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And of course, when God sent forth his Son, made of a woman and made under the law, this is what happened, brethren and sisters. John says, the Word was made flesh. They came together. And there was Genesis 3:15. God's Son, born of a woman. The Word.